This week was kind of a fun and kind of crazy week in that I knew all along that my wife would be leaving for a couple of days and, you know, to go on retreat. And we welcome back, by the way, our ladies from their retreat time. I know us guys are all happy they're back. Amen. And yet, you know, it didn't kind of all pan out in my mind exactly what that was going to, you know, require in terms of dealing with kids. And so, you know, I kind of thought, okay, I'm getting a lot going on here. So what I decided to do for our time this morning, because I really felt like I needed just some more time with 1 Timothy before we kicked it off, is I did have enough questions to do another Q&A sermon. So we're going to go ahead and finish those off instead of having them show up in a bodybuilder or something like that. We are going to go ahead and do just a few more questions for our sermon this morning. Next week, God willing, we will press on with 1 Timothy. With that, why don't you just pray with me? Father God, we do thank you for the morning and this opportunity to be here worshiping you together. We thank you for your word, God. We thank you for the time that we've been able to just offer you our voices and singing, God, and hearing your word and being able to give. And Lord, we do have some just immediate needs too in our body. We, like Dan prayed, pray for all of those that, Lord, have just different ailments or even disease or, Lord, situations of being in the hospital. Father, we pray for those that just have maybe difficult situations in their life even, Lord. And of course, God, we want to remember all of those that were involved in the mill accident, again, like Dan had prayed earlier, Father, that you would care for those that are going to need caring for. Lord, we don't know yet what that is exactly going to mean and how it's going to affect our community, but we do pray, Lord, that you would help those that may need jobs or work. Lord, help us as a body. There may be all kinds of ministry and service opportunities coming up in the next, say, year or so, or whatever will happen with the mill. And I pray that we're as a body looking out for those opportunities and ready to just jump on and share the love of Christ with people that might need this, Father. Lord, we lift up, I know, a couple of firefighters, I think, had, whether it be smoke inhalation or needed to visit the emergency room. We pray for them. We thank you, God, because we think as bad as it was, it could have been worse. And Lord, we thank you for sparing lives, especially, Father, again. So we just lift up the rest of our time to you. May it bring you glory, and may it edify us in what we will learn from your word. In your son's name, amen. All right, question number one for this morning. Concerning Malachi 3:10, go ahead and take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Malachi 3:10. It's that little book right before Matthew. It's the last book of the Old Testament before we had what we call the intertestamental period until certainly the Messiah, Jesus, comes on the scene. And in Malachi 3:10, it says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the window of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." Now the question continues, "I believe that under grace God wants us to give as we are able. For some poor folk that might be less than a tenth, for more affluent Christians it should be much more. There are many churches which have said that the storehouse is the local church or the denomination, and other godly ministries such as Voice of the Martyrs or Jews for Jesus, World Vision, and a host of others should be given to as offerings, implying they aren't part of the storehouse or my house that God is talking about here in Malachi 3:10. Supporting our local church is a given, but can wonderful ministries such as Teen Challenge, for instance, be any less worthy of being called or included in my house?" This is an interesting question. And like many questions, it kind of gives you a lot of different avenues that you can go down, and many different, it kind of sparks other questions. And so we're going to use it to just consider several aspects having to do with giving. First, let's consider our text of what we just read in Malachi 3:10. We need to make sure that we have a basic understanding of this verse. Malachi was an Old Testament prophet who lived during the time of Nehemiah and condemned Israel for their sins of turning away from God and not following after His law. This even after God had graciously returned them from being in exile in Babylon for those 70 years and then allowing them even to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, the wall. God was showing His love to them, and the people were in return showing God a hard heart, basically. And Malachi was calling them on it. He issued God's message of judgment, but as well, he also reminded them, you could say he tempered it with God's promise that one day in the future, when the Jews would repent, Messiah would be revealed and God's covenant promises would be fulfilled. So that's just in a little nutshell what's going on here with Malachi and the people. And really, this is exactly what Malachi has been saying in the verses immediately before verse 10. In fact, just look back there to verse 7, where he says, "From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes." This is God speaking through Malachi. "And have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" God's response is, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." But you say, "How have we robbed you?" God responds, "In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." So he's just blasting them there. And we want to consider, of course, the context, right? And the near context here is God is dealing specifically with who? He's dealing with the nation of Israel. We have to remember that. Then God, it's interesting because he does something that's just a little unusual, you might say, in verse 10, where he issues this challenge to the people, right? He challenges the people and tells them to put him to the test, right? We're kind of not used to that. No, we're not supposed to put God to the test. You know, well, here he's telling them, put him to the test and see if he doesn't deliver. But first, he accuses them of robbing him, doesn't he? Why? Well, because everything a person had, they had, or we could say we have, put it in a present day context, because God had given it to them. And he has said through the Old Testament law that they were required, it was a command, to give a certain amount back to him. This in the form of tithes and offerings. The question is, okay, how much? How much did they have to give? Well, a tithe was considered 10%. But he also says offerings here in this scripture, which were not just monies necessarily, but any kind of gift or contribution such as an animal for sacrifice or a plant or grain offering. Now here's what's interesting, because many of us, myself included, have grown up thinking that what God requires of us or desires or wants of us is to, you know, basically give him 10%. Of our income, of our money, whatever. This is something that we would see with the Old Testament saint. But when you go to the Old Testament even, you see something different than just this kind of basic 10% tithe offering. First, there was a mandatory tithe called the Lord's tithe. It also was called at times the Levite's tithe. And we see this in Leviticus 27:30. Where it says, "Thus, all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's." So 10% of everything you're growing, it's God's, okay? Needs to go to Him. It is holy to the Lord. If we were to skip down to verse 32, it also says, "For every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." So your animals, every 10 animals, one is God's. So this means that 10% of all the people's produce and animals were given to the Levites, most were farmers, who were in service to the tabernacle and then, of course, the temple. Okay, so there's your basic 10%. But that's not all, okay? There was also another mandatory tithe of 10% called a festival tithe that we see in Deuteronomy 12. This was given for an annual celebration commemorating Israel's conquering of the Promised Land. After this comes another mandatory offering called a poor tithe in Deuteronomy 14:28-29, which was a sort of social welfare tithe, if you will, of 10% every 3 years, or in other words, about 3.3% a year. So here, so far we see in the Old Testament, we already have three mandatory tithes to fund the priesthood, to fund a national feast, and to aid the poor. But that's not all. Bob, tell them what else they got to pay. Well, here it is. They had to also give in addition. Leviticus 19, 9-10 says that they required people to refrain from harvesting of the corners of their fields, and also they had to leave some of the grapes on their vines so that those that were poor then could go by the corners of the field and glean and take grains and whatnot that was growing or produce on the corners. And same thing, they could go through the vineyards after the main harvest and they could still take some of the grapes off of the vineyard. So this was also required. In addition, there were other collections from time to time, such as a third of a shekel given for materials used in the temple offerings we see in Nehemiah 10. The bottom line is this. God's people under the Old Testament law weren't just required to give 10%. They were required to give a mandatory minimum of about 25%. We would say 25% plus. This was mandatory. So getting back to Malachi 3:10, when God says, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house." What's interesting is God is using this image of the storehouse, right? Kind of like a barn or maybe a silo, meaning a place where the animals or harvested crops were kept and stored to be used when needed in both a literal and we might say figurative way. Literal in that some of a person's tithes and offerings were produce and livestock, and these would be given to the temple to be stored in some kind of a storehouse. Of course, there was actual monetary giving as well that would also go to the temple to be kept and used in the service of the Lord. Okay, now we're going to go back to our original question about a church using this passage to differentiate between giving to the local church versus giving to a ministry outside the local church, like the ones mentioned, like Voice of the Martyrs or Teen Challenge or Jews for Jesus, etc. We could come up with a big list. And by the way, these ministries that we see outside of the local church, we kind of have a name for them. They're called parachurch ministries. Has anyone ever heard of that term? Parachurch? Okay, a few of you. And what it means is this, they're parachurch ministries because they are aside from and not a part of a local church. They're a ministry, but they're not within the local church ministry. And I do not believe that someone can use this Old Testament scripture to say that a tithe must go to the local church and offerings can only be given to some other ministries outside the local church. When God speaks of tithes and offerings in verse 8, then he only mentions tithes in verse 10. I don't believe he's differentiating between the two because he doesn't give a separate directive in verse 10 for offerings. I just believe that both are what is meant here in verse 10. Also, it would be wrong to directly relate this verse to us here in 2009 as it was specific to the nation of Israel at that particular time in history. And we've talked about that before. Sometimes we're kind of quick to just take things, especially in the Old Testament, and just kind of unilaterally apply them to us in 2009. Not to say that there aren't principles that we can learn from this and apply, but we have to remember the context was he was talking to the nation of Israel. And so what can we take from these verses is the principle that when we give to God with a right heart and we give abundantly to God, much is given back to us. And this is reiterated throughout the New Testament. For instance, 2 Corinthians 9, 6-11 says this, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you." Verse 10, "Now he who supplies need to the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. you will be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So all of this to say, Malachi 3:10 is not to be taken as a directive to the local church and not other ministries outside of the local church. All right, but let's ask another question since we're kind of on this subject. How are we to give as a New Testament, New Covenant believer? Okay, we're not under the Old Testament law. We're not required to give the same percentages and the same kind of tithes and offerings that they had to do and were required to do. What is it like for us, this side of the cross? How much should we be giving towards the local church? And then what about other ministries like Voice of the Martyrs, Teen Challenge, etc., Gideon's, mission agencies, including missionaries and groups like Jews for Jesus? Should we be giving to them as well? And if so, how much? And how do we kind of split that up, you know? Is there anything in the Scripture that will tell us? Well, we already just read one key New Testament text regarding giving, that 2 Corinthians 9:6 there. Is that right? I said that right? Yeah. 2 Corinthians, 9:6-11. Does your mom ever tell you never say I have to watch that with my preaching sometimes. I say too much. If I'm ever doing that, just grab me afterwards and say you're saying too much. There you go. Okay, so we looked at our 2 Corinthians. Giving, where it talks about, we found that giving, we found we are to give generously, we are to give cheerfully, we are to give from the heart, meaning voluntarily, not grudgingly or under compulsion. And remember, too, the context of 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 11 is all about money. Because some might say, well, wait a minute, can the giving of your time and talents be part of your giving? Well, you are certainly to give of your time and talents to the Lord, and we do see this in other places in Scripture, but this verse, as Lucy, the cartoon character from the Peanuts comic strip, would say, this is about cold, hard cash, okay? It's about money. You can see that in the context when you read all of chapter 8, which speaks of the Macedonians' generosity in giving of their funds, even while they were extremely poor, and how Paul had been boasting to the Macedonians also about the Corinthians' desire to be generous. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:5 says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." In other words, he's saying, hey, gang, come on, start, you know, collecting that gift that you promised. Now, do it now and have it ready so when the brethren show up there in Corinth, the offering is ready to go and you won't be affected by covetousness and in not being generous. So plan for it. Now, I will say this again. We've said it before. I praise God that First Baptist here is a generous body. It just is. It was just something that was apparent and obvious from the first day we got here. Whenever there have been needs, regardless whether it's deacon fund or whether it's building fund or our scholarship funds for schooling and whatnot, or when we've had, you know, missionaries come through or what have you, people in the body respond. They respond lovingly and generously. And praise God for that. I think of one instance, this was just really neat. You know, we had not too long ago our friend and missionary Tom Meyer, who was here visiting us, who recited the book of Revelation. And we did what we normally do and had a basket out there for a love offering for him. And he had mentioned in the course of his talk also that he needed to return to Israel at the end of summer to continue his studies and to continue in ministry. And so afterwards, he came up to me. And he said, "Pastor, I've got to tell you, this is a really generous body." And I told him, "I know." I said, "That's something that I've seen from day one." He goes, "No, you don't understand. Not only just were they generous, you know, with people putting money in. There was a case where somebody had actually donated him his plane ticket. On top of everything that everybody else was giving, it was just he was absolutely floored. I mean, he was floored." Especially when you consider that we're a congregation of, 100 to 125. So we're a fairly small congregation, and the giving and generosity is tremendous. Like I said, he was just blown away, and he was praising God. How neat is that? How neat is that? You want to see something truly amazing? Well, I had mentioned it earlier, but if you have time, you can write this down regarding New Testament giving in the early church. Just go to Acts chapter 2. I read a little part from it. Verses 41 to 47. And you will just see, we're not going to go there right now, but if you write it down and look back at it, you will see love and you will see generosity that was exhibited by those that made up the church in those early days after Jesus had returned to the Father and after Pentecost and some of Peter's just really powerful evangelistic preaching. You see how they were unified and how, man, they just took care of each other. They were, like I said, selling their land and contributing that money to the local church so that everybody could benefit. They were going to each other's houses for meals. I mean, they were poor. You know, they weren't rich people, and so they just did all of these things and just were generous with each other. So what we see, in other words, throughout the New Testament in the local churches, is we see the local churches giving, and we see local churches helping out each other within their local bodies, as well as giving to other like-minded local churches. Obviously, some monies are needed to sustain a local church, right? Here at First Baptist, we have electric bills, and we have gas bills, and we have water bills, and we have maintenance needs, and we have new building needs, and we have salaries and insurance to pay, and we have office and ministry needs. And as well, we have our own kind of what you might say in-house ministry needs that require funds. Things like Awana, things like Bible studies or Sunday school curriculum, even fellowship activities, you know. Paper plates and cups and knives and forks and things aren't free, so these things have to be paid for. We have ministry funds that we've already mentioned, like the Deacon's Fund for benevolence for within our body. We have a Christian Education Scholarship Fund, a new building fund, just to name a few. And we also have a slate of missionaries that we support on a monthly basis. So these are all things where, yes, the local church has those needs as well for ministry, and it requires money. What about these parachurch ministries now? What about these other ministries outside of the local church? What are we to do with them? Are we to give to them? How much? Well, what's interesting about this is, and you may come up with something, but I have yet to find a situation in the Bible, in the New Testament, of support being given to a ministry outside of the local church. Now, hold on, before you go, oh, wait a minute. Everything seems to have been done in-house, if you will. The local church preached and taught the word. The local church in New Testament times edified its members. They evangelized the lost, and they did provide for social causes such as taking care of those in need, the poor, the orphan, the widowed, etc. And really, when you think about it, doesn't any parachurch ministry outside a local church, this is exactly what they're doing. Right, that's what they are doing. It falls into one of these categories. It is about preaching and teaching the word, or evangelizing, or about taking care of even social needs out there in different communities, or edifying people. So if the local church is already doing these things that it's supposed to do, the things that are commanded of it in the Scriptures, is there a need to support outside ministries? Now, here's one thing I'm going to say about parachurch ministries. And one possible problem, one problem could be that because they are not a local church or part of a local church, they don't have any biblical system for governing themselves. Notice I said biblical system for governing themselves, right? Because in the New Testament, we do have this. We have a form of leadership, but it doesn't speak of parachurch ministry, so therefore it doesn't give a way for these kinds of ministries to govern themselves or have accountability. They don't have elders, though they may have a board of some kind, or maybe they just have a person. Maybe they don't even have a board. It's just one person running it. But the fact is we don't see boards in the New Testament. We don't. We see elders as the leaders of the local church. So how do they have accountability? What assurance is there that they will be above reproach in how they operate? And I'm just tossing this out there as just things to think about. Now, regarding these ministries, I do think that the Bible is largely silent in this case because, one, those ministries probably hadn't really started cropping up yet. It was the New Testament church was early on in its stages, and it was doing all of these things. And so you didn't have a lot of these ministries sprouting up trying to address different needs. And I do think that it's up to each individual church to decide how they will accomplish the commands of God to preach and teach His Word, to edify the saints, to evangelize the lost, and take care of those in need. Certainly the local church is precisely what God had in mind for how He would accomplish these things. But does that mean that there shouldn't be parachurch ministries like the Gideons or Teen Challenge? I mean, how many of us go around all the hotels and put tracts and Bibles there? So praise God that the Gideons are doing it. You know? So all that to say, those are just things to think about. But no, I think that there is room. I think there's room or even a need for many of these ministries. But I do think the needs of the local church should be paramount because that is the predominant feature of ministry in the New Testament. And maybe, you know, before we would attach ourselves to a certain ministry outside of this church, you would want to do some checking. Okay, what are your checks and balances? You know, how can we be assured that the money that we're sending to you is going to the right place? You know, and make sure that they do have an adequate system, you know, of leadership there in those kinds of places. But yeah, I'm stand behind Teen Challenge. I mean, how many of us are out there, you know, taking in people with drug and alcohol addictions and counseling them with God's Word kind of thing? Maybe we don't feel we're equipped to do that. So praise God, there's this group Teen Challenge that is doing that and worthwhile of our support. Now, before we move on from this question, let me just briefly address one more aspect of giving that I think people sometimes just maybe wonder about. How much should I give? How much? We talked about the Old Testament, you know, the required amount of giving, some 25% plus, and we're not under the Old Testament law and having to do the same, and there's no basic requirement in the New Testament or even suggested amount for a New Testament believer. So, what should we give? I know it's not always a thrilling thing to talk about. Well, that's private. Well, okay. But, you know, we want to go ahead and just address it to some degree. Really, I think the question is this. It's not what should we give, but how we should give it. First and foremost, I suggest to you that if the how is right, then the what will follow suit in an appropriate and God-glorifying way. The how meaning our heart, right? Because we go back to the Scriptures and we see it is about our hearts. We've been over some of these New Testament heart attitudes for giving. And again, first and foremost, if we really believe that all we have truly comes from the Lord, that in reality He does own everything He gives us, then the question that we should ask of ourselves is not how much of my money should I give to God, but rather, how much of God's money should I keep for myself? I want to read that one again. I didn't make this up. A writer did. This is good. I'm going to read that again. We shouldn't ask, how much of God's money should I keep for myself? Or excuse me, how much of my money should I give to God? How much of God's money should I keep for myself? Recognizing that really everything is God's, right? And that if, when you think about it, I'm sorry, I really blew that there. But this was the attitude of the impoverished Macedonians who had first committed to give God their whole lives. So when it came time to give God some of their money, this was just a natural reflex of their souls. They wanted to give God their whole lives, not even quibbling about the money yet. So when it came time for the money, that was easy. It was easy for them to surrender a part because they had already committed to God the whole. Does that make sense? Good. So, when we put a check or cash in the offering plate, we really should give it with the belief that all we have belongs to God and with the commitment that we will use all of it as He wants. And so says Donald Whitney in his just very worthwhile book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. So how much? Well, in one sense, God wants everything. He wants your whole kit and caboodle, your whole life. He wants your all. But let's face it, in terms of finances, we have to start somewhere, right? So if you're a new Christian and have been wondering this very thing, Why not start at 10%? 10% of your income, the Lord's tithe of the Old Testament, and proceed from there to greater gifts. You know, you might be thinking to yourself, now wait a minute, is that before or after taxes, Pastor? You ever think that? Let me tell you just a very short story about how my wife and I dealt with this. When I was in the entertainment industry, working as an actor, we, of course, had to pay the government. And the government gets their cut off of what? The top, right? Your gross income there. Well, in the entertainment industry, I also had an agent. And I had to pay an agent 10% off of my, not my net, after taxes, off of my gross income. Not only did I have an agent, but I had a manager that also helped to form and shape my career. You can see where all that went. Here I am. You know? Praise God, right? But this manager took 15% off of my gross income. And because I was, at the time, fairly inept at handling finances, I had a business manager, a finance person, that also took 5% off my gross income. So basically, I had my taxes and 30% on top of my taxes, off of my gross income. And this stressed me and my wife out. It did. It was, especially as younger believers, it was difficult to deal with. You know, we thought, well, we can't pay God off the gross. Well, we should just probably pay God off our net. And, you know, this was, you know, it's probably a year or two or whatever of just praying about it and thinking about it and praying about it. And really, what I realized was that was just backwards. That was backwards thinking. In other words, the government, my agent, my manager, and business person were more important than God. Is what I was saying. That was my attitude, you know? That, well, no, they all get a cut off the top, off the gross, but not God. No, not God. We're going to just, you know, the net stuff kind of thing. Yeah, so we just came to that, you know, conviction in our own hearts that was not what we wanted to do. We wanted to make sure that God got it first, that God got the best, that God, you know, again, trusting. Hey, you know, if God sees that we're in dire straits or we're going down the tubes or whatever, you know, he's going to give me the next job and give me the next amount of money that we would need to sustain, you know, ourselves and pay our bills and whatnot. And God is good. Lastly, remember the widow with her 2 pennies. You know, she may have only given 2 cents, but it was what percentage of her income? 100%. 100%. Number 2, Pastor Jay, I have heard other pastors say Christ died once for all, yet I read that God has his elect and only those he chooses will be saved. Is prayer for non-Christian loved ones valuable if they are either the elect or not? Oh, this is a really good question. And at the risk of confusing people because we don't have much time, unfortunately, we only have time to answer this in a very kind of abbreviated way. But I will say this. This is a question that will be coming up in 1 Timothy, and we will be able to pursue it further and deeper then. So again, I hope that this doesn't confuse anyone. I want it to be as clear as possible. But yes, the Scriptures teach that Christ died once for all. We see that in several places. The first question then becomes, well, who or what is the all referring to? I think the intention, the question might be that this all is referring to all people, that he died once for all people, say all people in the world. But when we look at scriptures like Romans 6:10, which says, for the death that he died, Jesus, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. I would put to you that this is not talking once for all people. This is referring to Jesus' sacrifice as a whole. It was a one-time sacrifice, done, good for all time, good for all. We have Hebrews 10:10-14, which says, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The offering of his body. It's this sacrifice, again, that is this once for all. It goes on, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time. So see, it's in contrast to time after time of the Old Testament sacrificial system to this once for all of Jesus' death. It continues on, but we have, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, okay, has sat down at the right hand of God, and then later on in 14, again, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We look at 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. again, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Again, referring to his sacrifice would never again need repeating. He wouldn't have to be sacrificed anymore. This once for all really means Christ's one-time sacrifice. Now, we also know from the Scriptures that God has chosen or elected who he will save throughout the history of the world, even before the foundation of the world. And there are very specific reasons why he did this. Unfortunately, this is one of those things that we just will not have time to go deeper into these reasons today, but rest assured we'll get to them in 1 Timothy. So, if we wanted to give some biblical, just brief definitions to election and predestination, so you're not sitting there thinking, well, what does that really mean? They do have some slightly different meanings. We would say this, you might remember this from our basic Bible doctrines class, but election describes the sovereign act of God's choosing or calling or electing certain people for salvation in Christ. And predestination, though similar, describes the eternal plan of God to bring about the salvation of certain people. Election emphasizing God's sovereign choice in the matter, and predestination, his sovereign plan. And I just want to show you a couple of scriptures that highlight this. Ephesians 1, 4-5, and then verse 11 is a classic text where it says, "Just as he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Skipping down to verse 11, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." So there it's talking very clearly that we were chosen, we were elected, those that believe, those that are saved, before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:29-30 mentions another word that kind of gets put in with predestined and election. It says, "For whom he foreknew," this word foreknowledge literally being knowing someone before. In other words, God knows those he predestines and elects unto salvation in an intimate way before they are even born. This is foreknowledge. He also, it says, predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. We have Acts 13:48, "And when the Gentiles heard this," meaning they heard that God's salvation would come to them as well, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." As many as had been appointed to eternal life. Again, by God, before the foundation of the world. Those are the ones that believed. So one question that needs to be asked is this. So if Christ died for all sins, for all time, for all people, or if that's the case, why isn't everybody saved? Why is only the elect saved? We're just going to have to hold on to that thought. I know there's probably maybe other questions going on in your mind. But we have to get back to our question today, and I'm kind of rephrasing it here. So if God has already elected and predestined those who he will save, do our prayers for people's salvation really make any difference? Right? Okay. The question used a family member or loved one as an example. So we might say, okay, for instance, I have this unbelieving brother or sister that I would love for God to save. But if God, before the foundation of the world, has already predestined those who he will save, and maybe it so happens that this family member of mine has not been elected to receive God's gift of salvation, then it would seem that no amount of prayer from me or anyone is going to change God's sovereign decree. And while that aspect may be true, the thing is, we don't know which people are the elect and which aren't. We're simply told by God to pray for them, to pray for their salvation. Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation." Paul's praying for their salvation. Or as we're going to see in 1 Timothy 2, 1-6, when he writes, "First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." This is a very interesting passage that we'll have to spend more time on when we get there, you know, because it seems that it is indicating that, you know, Jesus' death and atonement was certainly adequate or able to save all, but truly it was only going to save or the elect. It would be actual or effective for the elect. Here, again, we have this interesting phrase of God who desires all men to be saved. Well, you think, well, if he desired them all to be saved, why didn't he just save them all, you know? Well, there's a problem, because we're sinful people who will not come to God, who will always just wallow in our sin and stay unbelievers. He desires this, and we might say this is God's desirous will, but we know that not everybody will be saved. That's kind of his decretive will. In other words, there's a difference here, because let me ask you, does God desire all of us to be fully obedient to his word? Yes, he does. Do all of us do that? No, we don't, right? So we do see that there are different aspects of God's will, and I know I'm just kind of scratching the surface here. I'm sorry about that. Let's move on and ask this question, why? In regards to our prayer question, if these people are already elect and already saved, or God, I should say, knows who the elect is and who he will save, then why should we be praying? Why should we pray for them? Why would he have us do this? Well, it's that way in life for everyone and everything, because God is completely sovereign, right? Not just in salvation. He's sovereign with everything in the world, with what ails us. He is sovereign with our lives. He does know the end from the beginning and everything that will happen, you know. So we think, well then why pray if he's just going to do whatever he's going to do anyway? And we kind of already talked about this. Remember that back in our prayer time at the end of Colossians? Even though God is in complete control over who will be saved and who won't, there is still the unbeliever's response to the gospel of repenting and believing that we should be praying for, because God tells us to do this as part of the outworking of his will. Remember that? In other words, he chooses to use the gospel message that has to be told, it has to be shared, proclaimed, preached from person to person. And he chooses to have people respond to the gospel message, all of which he wants us to pray for. Again, not knowing who is going to respond and who isn't, who is the elect and who isn't. And let me ask you this too. I mean, if you've been praying for someone to come to faith in Christ and then they do get saved, what do you normally do? You praise God. You give him glory. You worship him, right? Isn't that what God wants? So what if you never see them come to faith? Was all that praying for naught? Well, no. No, of course not. Because when we pray to God, we are still showing our trust. We are showing our reliance, our faith in him. The more we pray, the closer you will grow to God. The more you will trust him. The more you will rely on him. The more your faith will grow. The deeper your relationship with him will be. So is God sovereign and completely in control over people's salvation? Yes. Has God elected, chosen, and predestined who will be saved before the foundation of the world? Yes. Does God still desire and even command us to pray for people's repentance and to pray that God would save them? Yes. Because he chooses to use us in this process to bring more glory for himself. I know that was just kind of a big chunk to shoved down your throats this morning. And again, we'll take more time with that. If you have any questions about that, please feel free to come up to me. I can give you a little thing from our basic Bible doctrines class. Oh, we're running behind here. I had one last question. You know what? We'll just save it for another time. All right? So with that, we will go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you that you have seen fit to bring us all here, God. It is with great joy that we get to be here with our brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship you and exalt you and, Lord, hear from your word and hopefully come to a better and deeper understanding of your word and what it means for us. Lord, we just pray that if there is anyone here that has not yet professed Jesus Christ, they have not bowed their knee to you and repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, we pray, Lord, that their heart might be inclined to do so right now, that they would repent and believe and leave here today, Lord, somebody who now can love you because you first loved us and, Lord, can be guaranteed the free gift of eternal life with you in heaven. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and as always, we want you to receive all of the glory. In your son's name, amen.